My mom was brave enough yesterday to trek out to Walmart. She said one cashier, it got a little intense between a customer and the cashier there. Got up to the point of management. I wonder how many people had unpleasant experiences this shopping this weekend, particularly on Black Friday, as they call it. I wonder if all the crowds were courteous to one another as they entered the stores. I don't think throwing elbows counts as courteous, right? People subject themselves to torture sometimes, don't they? I mean, they wait and wait for something to get, to buy. In the end, it leaves them empty. There's always reports of people fighting and mobs destroying stores and their refusal to be patient in their pursuit of Christmas joy. I'm going to have me some joy this year, you know? Already starting off bad. It really becomes a misery for many, doesn't it? I mean, there are some people you're around at Christmas time, they stress you out. Like, I just need to back up from this. It's sad every year to see, you know, coworkers or family members become disillusioned with Christmas because of the expectations that are required of this particular holiday. Sometimes you feel like I have failed because I have not had this Christmas moment that, you know, TV tells me I'm supposed to have. You can go into work or neighborhood and ask, "How was your Christmas?" Smile on your face. And sometimes you get you get good responses, and sometimes you get other ones like, "It was terrible. I had to deal with so-and-so, and I didn't get very much. So-and-so didn't like what I got for them, and we spent much of our time, you know, afterwards shopping for something else." That's just one small example of how sad it is to see folks looking for something and wait with such expectations of something and then only realize they are left with, as we looked at last week, deep disenchantment. And as we thought about last week, there is good, though, in disenchantment with this world and its false promises. Because this disenchantment with the world, it helps so many to stop asking of Christmas to give them something what it cannot give. And that's the way with this world and all created things, including people. They were not created to supply true, lasting fulfillment. And this is the theme of where we left off last week in Isaiah. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 30. We're going to pick up in verse 18 where we left off last week. It was where God revealed to the people of Judah the goodness of being disenchanted with other sources of strength rather than God. In Isaiah 30, starting in verse 18, he continues this by pointing out that by waiting on God, they would not be disenchanted in the end, but actually be fulfilled. This sermon, and this is my second sermon in Isaiah chapter 30, and I'm going to have a third one, Lord willing, next Sunday. So let me give a little background and context if you're new to the sermon series. The prophet Isaiah was called to summon the people to appear in court, essentially, and to call heaven and earth as witnesses against them, and to charge the people of Judah with idolatry, injustices, and remind them and tell them that judgment is coming. The Jewish people were already split in two, north and south. The northern kingdom, often referred to as Israel, was nearing their end. The Assyrians were going to finish them off, but the Assyrians also had in their crosshairs the southern kingdom of Judah. And the original audience of the book of Isaiah was the southern kingdom before it was carried off to Babylon. Judah was currently facing, as I mentioned before, the Assyrian threat, the mighty Assyrians. What do they need to see about themselves and God right now? You know, we looked at last week, it made sense in an earthly way to reach out to Egypt for help, to send money and ask for their aid. But God didn't establish them that way so that they might reach out to their former captors for aid. God expected them to look to Him, repent of their sins, and look to Him alone to deliver them from the Assyrians. So the onslaught is on its way. What are they going to do? God tells them they're going to wage heavy damages on you. It's going to be like water that comes up to the neck. They're going to get close to sacking Jerusalem. But He will intervene and destroy Assyria. And He's going to preserve Jerusalem a little bit longer. Last week we saw that the leadership in Jerusalem did not want God. Remember that? We don't want to hear about the Holy One of Israel. We don't want to hear about Messiah. Tell us good things. Tell us happy things. That's where we left off last week. Their rejection of God's word. And wanted to substitute it with falsehood in the midst of pursuing disobedience. The people were eager to seek their former slaveholders rather than get on their knees and seek God. Verse 15 captures the, if you look back at verse 15, kind of helps capture what they should be doing. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. That's the irony of the passage. We don't want to hear from the Holy One. Well, here's what He says anyway. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. And so we left off last week. They said, we're going to get on horses. We're going to be able to save ourselves. It will do them no good. Efforts to save oneself from the wrath of God never works out. But then we got the good news there in verse 18. In spite of all their sin, we get to verse 18. Let's read here now. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for Him. O people of Zion, who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious He will be when you cry for help. As soon as He hears, He will answer you. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. Your eyes, with your own eyes, you will see them. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it. Then you will defile your idols overlaid with silver and your images covered with gold. You will throw them away like a menstrual cloth and say to them, away with you. He will also send you rain for the seed you sow in the ground, and the food that comes from the land will be rich and plentiful. In that day, your cattle will graze in broad meadows. The oxen and donkeys that work the soil will eat fodder and mash spread out with fork and shovel. In the day of great slaughter, when the towers fall, streams of water will flow on every high mountain, every lofty hill. The moon will shine like the sun, and the sunlight will be seven times brighter, like the light of seven full days when the Lord binds up the bruises of His people and heals the wounds He inflicted. This is God's word. Amen. We'll stop there this morning. For the original audience, they were asking, how can we be calm and trust God in the midst of knowing the Assyrians are going to do such damage? How can we remain calm and trust God in the midst of a nearly impossible situation that threatens us with death? And Isaiah's answer was to remind them of God's gracious character to all who call upon Him in verses 18 through 26. So this sermon is part one. I will take on part two next week. We have one point this morning. I'll have a central point, and then I'll give you how that point helps us believe this and do this. So what does this text mean for us? Here's the central point. It's there for you in your bulletin. Death looms over us all. Death looms over us all. So I put that there that way so you understand. It wasn't just Judah who was near death. We all will face death at some point. Death looms near. We don't know when our moment is. So death looms over us all. Therefore, let us trust Christ daily in light of God's promises. Let us trust Christ daily in light of God's promises. I have one point this morning. And before I give you that point, let me give you how it supports that. How we can trust. What's going to help us encourage us to trust Christ daily. Here's the first point. I'll go ahead and front load it to you, and then I'll give a listener's guide. We'll do a little bit different this morning. Remember the encouragement of His grace. Remember the encouragement of His grace. That's point one. We'll pick up part two next week. But if you're here this morning as a Christian, here's what you need to understand. We are either excited about God's promises, growing in our faith, or we are allowing the world's vision to drive us and discourage us. So does your walk with Jesus look like one that is dwelling on the promises of God and rejoicing in Christ? Or does your walk really in your way of life look no different from those in the world? Do people hear you and see you dwelling on Christ? Is that what you're known for? Mr. So-and-so, that lady over there, that young woman, that man, you know what I remember them for? They were always focused on God's promises. Is that you this morning? Or have you allowed the world to captivate your mind and fill you with such angst that you have forgotten what God has said? To the non-Christian, take time this morning to consider that you are trusting right now that God is not actually who He reveals Himself to be in the Word. Or you're trusting in the or hoping in the fact that He doesn't exist at all. And as death gets closer to you, my friend, every moment, please consider the lengths right now that God has gone to show you kindness and patience more than any of us could deserve. Consider what you spurn every moment you live life in rejection and rebellion against God, and see that He is extending an invitation, an offering of mercy, if you would come to Him, come to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation. Well, let's get into this first part this morning. Death looms over us all. Therefore, let us trust Christ daily in light of God's promises. First, point one, remember the encouragement of His grace. So are you the kind of person that perhaps is tempted to hold a grudge? Hang on to something a little bit longer than you should. Have you ever experienced someone who held a grudge against you? Grudge holding and grudge holders have only a final word of judgment for us. God would be just to have only a word of judgment for us because He created us and we've rebelled against Him in our words, thoughts, and deeds. He would be just to do that. But what's amazing here in Isaiah 30 verse 18, at the center of chapter 30, isn't it interesting? Smack dab in the middle. God's final word is not judgment, but grace to those who would hear. So let's see how transformative this can be for all who would hear this morning. First subpoint, His grace is worth the wait. His grace is worth the wait. Verse 18 again. If you were looking at what's verse 18 calling us to? It's a call to wait trustingly for God's deliverance. To wait trustingly for God's deliverance. God was not going to allow Assyria to take Jerusalem. He would allow them to come close, but in the end, as you know, they would be taken down. That's going to come up in the chapters of Isaiah very soon. And Isaiah says this to the faithful remnant who would listen to the word of God. His message is this: you can wait trustingly in God, and in compliance with His word, or you can be impatient and put your trust in Egypt. And in verse 18, the Hebrew verb there, longs, is also translated wait. You see that if Israel will not wait trustingly for God to act on their behalf, then God will wait patiently for them to be brought down to the place where they're willing to receive the grace and compassion that He continually extends to them. I'll say that again. If they will not wait trustingly for God to act on their behalf, praise God, God waits patiently for them to be brought down to the place where they are willing to receive grace and compassion that He continually extends to them. So as you can see, the Lord is a God of justice, as verse 18 says, better rendered here, judgment. Judging the exact moment at which He chooses to be gracious, to act in unmerited favor. That's what grace is, unmerited favor. We didn't do anything to get it. And to show compassion. So God knows the perfect way to achieve his purpose of grace, the perfect time to act. He's a God of judgment. He knows exactly when to give it. And the perfect correction process that will awaken Judah to his word. That's what verse 18 is telling us. And the term compassion here means passionate, surging love for his people. You know, the term wait is an effective word. The Lord waits and we wait. But our waiting is different, isn't it? Would you like to think about that for a little bit this morning? Let's do that. What does our waiting look like? Well, according to Scripture, we wait for him in trust, in openness, in humility, confident that his timing is right. His methods are wise, and so forth. The Lord is a God of judgment. And that mentality of trust is the way into spiritual blessedness, because the text says, look there, blessed, happy are those who wait for him. Patiently waiting for God to act in grace requires one to trust in God's power and his promises to save. I mean, the essence of faith is to hope for what is not seen with your eyes, but what you know in truth in the Word. So, Christian friends, do you go about life with this kind of relationship with God? Are you trusting him with your life while things are unclear about the future? Or are you frantically running around hoping someone else can quickly comfort you with some other assurances? You know, facing uncertain health, facing illness, family conflict, finances, or life-changing decisions. Is there room in your life to wait on God? Are you trusting him that no matter the outcome, you know heaven is your home because of Jesus? And while you wait, are you being careful to obey him? Christians, I'm asking you this morning, are you open to whatever he may bring in humility in your soul because of who you are and who he is? Or do you say, no, God, that's a deal breaker. I'm not going to wait for you. Where are you and I unwilling to wait for God's provision and instead for something even though you know it to be disobedient? Maybe a rash response in words. I'm going to tell them what I think. Instead of prayer and listening. Maybe forcing a romance rather than praying and seeking the Lord. Are you actually confident of God's timing and methods, or are you sure your timing is better? Friends, look at verse 18. He is the God of judgment. His timing is perfect. We know he's the God of compassion and grace because he's proved it for us at the cross. Is he not more trustworthy as we go through each day and face each trial, knowing what we have in Jesus? God is calling us to surrender all our hopes, all our fears to his purposes, to trust in Christ as Lord and not only as Savior. I want Jesus to save me, but maybe you don't want Jesus to rule you. It doesn't work like that. Does your walk with God resemble this kind of waiting for God and trusting him as you wait? I'd love to sit here and tell you how easy this is. Shouldn't we all just have this down? I mean, haven't you got anxiety licked by now? Come on. I mean, what's wrong with all that? Would be a terrible sermon, right? Can't you just lick anxiety today? That's bad teaching. That's not what I'm saying. What I want to encourage you to do is this. If God's character is like this, then certainly we should be compelled to ask him for the grace to do the things we know we cannot do in our own strength. And to not be anxious is one of those things. Ask God for the grace to trust Him and the grace to wait for Him, whatever the circumstances you are in. Well, what about God? What does His waiting look like? Well, let's think about that. Why? What His waiting looks like, why, how it looks different than our own. The Lord waits to be gracious to us. Let that sink in today. The Lord waits to be gracious to us. I mean, don't we need to hear that this morning? Some of you in the room, you know, you have that whipping complex. You just beat yourself with such guilt. I hope you'll find comfort in this verse today. God waits to be gracious to you. When you're overwhelmed by all the mistakes, all your shortcomings, all those moments you wish you could have back, all those times you were disobedient in your own life, let me say to you, God waits to be gracious to any who would trust Him by waiting on His plan to come about in time. God's disposition to the world is fatherly, as we confess in our own Baptist faith and message, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. God offers this plea to incite sinners to repentance because He finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In other words, He exercises continual patience with us. How many of you need the Lord to be patient with you? That should be everyone, right? Do not be deceived thinking that He's not patient with you. He's patient with all of us. He puts up with us moment by moment. He doesn't forsake us if we are His people. He anticipates and compensates for our needs. And nothing will ever separate us from His love if we are in Christ Jesus. His faithfulness, not ours, is what we can look forward to, friends. So when we find ourselves asking this question, how long, O Lord, His answer may be whenever you're ready. Like, whenever you are ready. And God knows when that is. The readiness to trust Him and to wait upon Him shows itself in our lives. Those who have a trusting relationship with God, their life will bear fruit of that. Take comfort this morning. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. The Lord right now, in the fact that He's given you life and breath and brought you to a service where you can hear about Christ, He's showing you patience and is extending you His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might repent and trust in Him. And to the believer this morning, He's reminding you again and again, He has a process and a plan. Wait on Him. Keep trusting Him. Keep looking unto Him. This should bear fruit in our lives. Second subpoint. His grace changes us spiritually. His grace changes us spiritually. Verse 19, O people of Zion, living there in Jerusalem, people who would be God's people, listen up, Isaiah says. The first step in the salvation journey is in verse 19 as the Lord works in them to call on Him for salvation. God knows exactly what we need for salvation, but He will not act, here's the great mystery, until we call upon Him to do it. As in Mark 10, verse 51, where Jesus was healing of Bartimaeus, the man was crying aloud, "Have mercy on me!" And everyone in the crowd knew exactly what the blind man wanted. But Jesus stood in front of him and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" So in Isaiah 30, verse 19, God waits on the people to cry for help. And the text says, as soon as He hears, He saves. He'll save any and all who call upon His name. Are you still dead in your sins and transgressions? You know that if you die today, you'd face God in judgment. Oh, friend, look at God's character, His offer. Cry out to Him. Spurgeon said here, "People constantly struggle to get away from God, but the Lord is willing enough to receive them, to forgive them, to bless them, and to enrich them with every joy. Nor is He merely willing, but He is able, fully able, to assist the troubled heart in every difficulty and to comfort under every distress. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious and be exalted when he shows mercy. What a God. What a great God to call out to. The one true living God. You see, when the people finally see the hopelessness of trusting in their own efforts, and they experience that true disenchantment of looking to others for their salvation, and finally look to God for their solution to their problems, he says he will answer them. And this is a hard but good lesson that every person must learn. I don't wake up every day hoping, you know what, I hope I learned hard lessons today. I don't start the morning off that way. I sometimes wonder if the boys do. That's a different discussion. I tease. But yeah, we don't typically look at that as positive. But let God's word speak into our lives here. This is a hard but good lesson that every person must learn. Worrying and fretting will not help. Getting angry with God will not resolve the situation. We're to wait and trust in him and call upon him, knowing he's fully capable, fully able, and he's fully trustworthy in whatever we face, because he has given us Christ. Parents, do your children see you seeking God, crying out to God in prayer, or are they seeing you grumble against him directly or indirectly? I've been there as a parent, had to repent. Often the boys help me do that. Dad, you're grumbling. Right. I need to repent. How can we talk to them about trusting God if we don't seek God daily? Now, what about our neighbors? Do they see us this way as praising God and trusting him, or flipping out and responding with such angst and getting angry and fretting and worrying all the time? Isaiah has revealed previously the human inability to solve serious problems often leads to weeping, right? Human inability to solve problems leads to weeping. And the Bible teaches that a person who chooses to be their own Lord and Savior will be cast into everlasting weeping. However, here though, what you see in verse 19 and going into verse 20, humble people who trust in God will one day experience his grace in abundance. And contrary to the false teachers like many on TV, Scripture does not promise a life without trouble or testing. And verse 20 even says as much, but the person who faithfully waits for God to act is described as the one, look at that verse, who will experience blessed happiness, and they will weep no more. There's some in this room, you have at times thought your eyes could not weep anymore. Your pain has been so great. How sweet it is to know God will wipe away all of our tears. Church members here today whose hearts are so heavy, you feel like you have no more tears left to cry, take comfort here. One day, in the presence of Jesus, I promise you, on the authority of the King himself, you will weep no more. He will so remake you that you will be overcome with joy unspeakable and be filled with glory. Now look at verse 20 through 21. God radically transforms the heart of his people to hear and obey his word. You see that in verse 20 and 21? They will hear their teacher's voice speaking plainly to them. This is the way. Walk in it. Now one thing to note here in this translation is that the plural, quote, teachers, look at that verse, could equally well be translated in the singular. As Hebrew scholar Alec Matier points out, your teacher in the Hebrew. And I think this makes better sense, just in my opinion, because the problem was not the concealment of teachers, but the unwillingness of the hearer. And so it makes sense. In the coming time of bliss, this great salvation, divine self-revelation of, quote, your teacher will be received and responded to, says the Lord. Now, like a lot of Old Testament text, the passage has layers. Gospel of John's like this too. It makes sense that the original audience would expect good teachers. Okay, we can see that on a surface read. But it also makes sense that the expectation of a greater teacher to come is also planted here. It makes sense that well after the Babylonian exile, idolatry would indeed be a thing of the past. We know when we read the latter books, it really is the case. But it also makes sense that idols of the heart would also be a thing of the past for those who know salvation in Christ, who've been given a new heart, who've been taught by the Spirit of God. The vision here used the same language that the other prophets used to describe ultimately what's fulfilled in the new covenant promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus confirmed this when he said, "The Spirit of truth, who will guide you into all truth." Jesus promised that he would give us the Spirit when he ascended back to heaven. The Spirit who writes God's laws in the minds and hearts of his people compels them to walk in that way. So Old Testament saints, just for your teaching, they could be born again, but with the promises of Christ, they would know the indwelling of the Lord. God was with the old covenant people, Israel, at the temple, and Jesus eclipsed the temple. He is Emmanuel, literally God with us. And when he made atonement, actual atonement for sins, he inaugurated the new covenant in his blood, which makes the people the dwelling place of God, because now God dwells with his people by the person of the Holy Spirit, the true church, by his Spirit in our hearts. So this all makes sense further when you look at 20 and 21. The perspective to God's word and the work of sanctification has changed in this people. This is a work, friends, of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 20, they're suffering and affliction. Look at that. Look at this transformation. Their suffering and affliction, look at the text, verse 20, will now make sense to them, that God is teaching them something that causes them to grow in holiness. See, a Christian discerns suffering and affliction differently, don't we? God may be showing them his love by patiently walking with them through adversity. So, Christian friends here this morning, in light of verse 20, are you perceiving your trials this way? God is in love, walking you through something maybe patiently, working in your life, working in the lives of others for good. It's not always easy to walk through trials that way. But we can because of the Holy Spirit. You can do this. You and I can do this by prayer, by meditating on the truth, and by the aid of the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, it will not take the jerking of the bridle to turn the people around, but a voice from behind him. Do you notice that? Isn't that interesting how he says a voice from behind them? Basically, it's like this. A mere whisper will do it. It's one thing to be raising your voice and yelling at an animal, trying to get it to obey, maybe a little child. And then just a whisper this time. What a difference in the people. No longer the stubborn mule, but just a whisper behind them. They'll turn and obey. Who else could produce this in them except the Holy Spirit? Isn't this interesting? A healthy place to be with the Lord is the place where all we need is a whisper from him. You know what that looks like? It looks like a person who lives with sensitivity to the conviction of the Holy Spirit revealed in the Word of God. How gracious of God to help us hear his voice. You know, a person who has been through trial is like a wounded horse. They are careful to obey at the slightest tug. Yeah. Friends, look, we should ask this. Are we smart and careful horses, or are we stubborn mules who stiffen our neck, pulling away from God's word? Does God have to get louder with you and louder with you and louder with you and louder with you? Or are you the kind of person that responds to the whisper? I want to be the whisper. I don't want it to have to get louder. I want to stay humble. God help us. So when this change happens in a person's life, as you can see in verse 22, people's rebelliousness ends when their hearts are so transformed. Under the transforming influence of the Spirit of God, the people defile not themselves anymore, but they defile their formerly precious idols, casting them away forever in holy zeal. Cleaning house. I got things in the basement I know Laura would love me to clean out. What about in our spiritual life? Are there things we got hanging around? Idols? Things that really are just waste? Unhelpful to our walk? If you have the Holy Spirit, if you have been born again, you will repent of those things. When you have God, your idols, when you have Jesus, your idols all of a sudden become gross to you. You want to toss them away like defiled trash. Have you ever noticed what happens if a trash can goes unchecked in a house? Especially one that has a diaper in it. Wow. And the heater's on. Oh my. Yeah, it defiles the house. People are opening windows and turning the fan on, everything you can imagine. That's what repentance is like. All of a sudden we realize, what is that awful disgust in my life? Why am I still hanging on to this? It's got to go. You're all of a sudden sensitive to the conviction of God. Friends, what is that in your life? Have you grown so desensitized to garbage you can't get it out of the house? Out of your walk? Trash cans are gross, especially the ones described there in verse 22. And a true believer becomes sensitive to idolatry that way. They get grossed out by materialism because Christ is better. They see how awful and gross vanity is in light of his wounds. They see how arrogant lust is. They see how haughty greed is and bitterness and gossip and other things that defile a person. They want to get rid of those things that they think that used to give them comfort, they used to hope in would give them fulfillment and meaning. Church members, could it be our walks with God often have a stink to them because we have not yielded to him about idolatry in our lives? Pastor, my walk is sour. There might be some trash you need to take out. Might be something you need to get rid of. Do you need to go home today and take out the trash? You know, going fast from things that are harming your soul. You know, social media, sports, vainglory. Things you seek to feel strong in rather than Jesus. Do you need to fast perhaps from creature comforts like food and entertainment so you might better serve Christ? Do you need to reclaim Sunday as the Lord's Day and stop being a 90-minute Christian? Do you need to get out of a relationship that's stinking up your walk with Christ? A friendship that's defiling you? If you know God's grace, you joyfully walk away from it. This has got to go. I don't want to keep this around. The redeemed people of God then live joyfully for the glory of his name. And Isaiah reveals here, along with the rest of Scripture, that where there is no real change of behavior, there has been no salvation. Where there's been no change of behavior, there has been no salvation. Let me be very specific. When there's not a love for Christ, for his word, and for his people, there shouldn't be comfort of salvation. Isaiah makes them ask, and he makes us ask this question, are we pretenders? You know, mere adherence to God with no heart change. Discern this, beloved. The religious person is just as materialistic and self-centered as before, with no real commitment to the life of the church or to the life of faith. They may know something about commitment, and they may know a veneer of Christian language, but they know nothing about surrender to Christ. Such people are powerless when it comes to life's crisis. They have no anchor and no resources for facing a crisis with spiritual vitality because they have hitched themselves to the wrong God. Maybe you're here today and you're a pretender. And I'm pleading with you from God's word. Turn from that. Surrender it all to God. Look how gracious he is. Come to Christ. You know, if you fill churches with these kinds of disciples, is it any real surprise there's no real salt and light in society? Why do we pray for local churches all the time? Because we care about God's name And we want to see the gospel adorned, not scandalized. You know, some ministry experts out there, you can put that in quotes, insist that we can first draw people in and later help them to understand the moral demands of the Christian life. And to them, I want to ask, did Jesus do it that way? Did Jesus do ministry that way? Friends, is it easy to gain religious people, but making disciples is another thing. It takes work and commitment and nurturing to make disciples. Jesus said that unless people are willing to leave everything in their past lives behind, they cannot be his disciples. Why did he say things like that? Because God is worth it, glorified by it, and his grace supplies it when we ask for it. If you think I'm tough on this, you just go and read Jesus. I am pathetic, weak. His words are devastating. Today, perhaps you're under deep conviction for your sin. You feel the weight of not loving God, the weight of not loving others, loving yourself in all of its various deceptive forms. And you know deep down you're actually quite greedy, lustful, arrogant, and self-righteous before the Holy One. God's offer of grace is available to you today with this precious news that God still loves you. That God loves the world. That he gave his one and only Son. For what purpose? To atone for our sins. To make atonement between us and God, so that he would bear the justice and wrath of God in our place. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He was the only one who could pay for our sins because he himself was perfect. And him being the Son of God meant he could endure the wrath of God. Only God could take on the wrath of God. But only him as the Son of Man could stand in our place with a perfect record. And so if you trust in Christ and the resurrected Lord, if you trust in him alone for salvation, if you say, God, I'm a sinner, I believe in your Son Jesus, save me, transform me, you know what God will do? He will count you innocent in his sight, because not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus has done. He will acquit you of your sins, and he will robe you in the righteousness of Christ as a free gift. You'll never stand before God on your own, not and live. But if you stand in Christ, if you are united with Christ, you can stand before God and be fully accepted. And God offers you that in love if you repent. Take God's side against your sin and trust in Christ. Will you not turn to him today? Are you not done with trying to trust in other things, trusting in your own strength for this life and your own strength for the life to come? You know, initially in this prophecy, Isaiah is not thinking about heaven, but, you know, for adversity and trials, they abound in verse 20. So, you know, there's the temporal aspect of this prophecy that's going on. But what happens in the Old Testament a lot is it will progress. It will have a different horizon to it. And Isaiah's thoughts often soar beyond the temporal age to the new order of things. And that brings us to this next subpoint. His grace delivers every blessing. His grace delivers every blessing. In 23 through 26, Isaiah tells about the new order, an anticipated order and age that will establish the messianic kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. And the details in the Old Testament portrayal suggest this glorious reality and fullness of blessing. Now, some would see this poetic description in verse 23 through 26 of the glorious new messianic order, something that can only be described in poetic terms. And so others would hold that it's a physical description of the new messianic order. They're both wonderful. I would gladly live in both, right? But the reason I think this is a poetic picture of indescribable things to come is there in verse 26 when he mentions the sunlight is seven times brighter. Well, if that's physically true, that would burn up the earth. We would not understand this passage. We should, in my opinion, understand this passage being representative, figurative, not merely physical. So the narrow focus of 23 to 26 refers to the restoration of the land of Judah after the invasion of Assyrians. And you can see the promised land. Look at it. We will be healed. The rain will fall. The rivers and streams will flow freely. The harvest will be rich and abundant. The livestock will be richly fed. And even the sunlight and moonlight will be brighter and more beautiful than ever before. What a picture. But these words have fuller and deeper meaning than just the surface read. Look at this section again. The salvation includes the land, formerly cursed and damaged because of human sin. It will be transformed. In Genesis, the ground is cursed. It's going to frustrate mankind. But here, it will not frustrate. It promises a fertile land. The condition of this happy land is the very opposite of the present state of affairs in Judah, where they were being attacked and destroyed by the Assyrians. This is a picture that Isaiah is saying to them. God has not finished. He's not finished with his people. Even when things look very hopeless at the time, wait on the Lord. It's going to get good. As we say down south, it's going to get gooder and gooder. Now, that's bad grammar, but it works. Verse 25 reveals that in the day of judgment, the slaughter, or the day of the Lord, waters will flow down. Now, from the highest points. And that look at that passage, verse 25. These are where the idol shrines used to be. But now there'll be rivers flowing from them, like the river that flows from the heavenly temple. It's a picture of newness. God will finally and totally disperse the darkness of sin. And if you look at verse 26, look at the contrast. The contrasting day brings healing for the people whom both their own sin and his righteous judgments have wounded. So verse 20, let me make this note right here. Our teacher, showing us the way there, Isaiah, he mentions the teacher showing us the way. Go back to verse 20. Don't miss this. The teacher in verse 20 is also the doctor who binds up the wounds in verse 26. You see that? Isaiah is talking about the grace flowing over us at the second coming of Christ. And this is what we have to look forward to. Nothing can really harm us now in this vision. Friends, where does this passage need to help you this morning? Does God not engender trust in him further by giving us such sweet promises? Have you realized that you are either dwelling on his promises or you're dwelling on something else to build you up and encourage you today? Let's commit, friends, to read the word, to sing the word, to hear it preached. Let us, for the good of our soul, share the promises of God with each other and with the lost. Friends, are you dwelling on these promises right here? In just a little bit, we're going to see baptism. Is not God's promise declared right there in that visual illustration? There's a great resurrection to come. These promises find their fulfillment in the new heaven and new earth, that perfect world freed from the curse of decay and death. And these themes, this is what's so fascinating about God's word. These themes for waiting, these themes of waiting for God and doing it by the aid of the Holy Spirit are perfectly summed up for us by the Apostle Paul. So it seems like the Apostle Paul must have been reading Isaiah, right? Because he says this in Romans 8. You're free to turn there. Romans 8, verses 18 through 27. He says this. It's like you can almost preach this to Isaiah's audience if they had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But the hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. You see that expectation of a new heavens and new earth, the grace of the Holy Spirit, grace to persevere. You know, currently, each moment, things get older. I know I don't look it, but I am different from last year. You may not be able to see it. I can tell. But we get older each year, each day, don't we? Things are changing. We fade. Things get weaker. And as we get old enough, things become more incoherent. But in this new earth, things are new, beautiful, strong, coherent, forever. And instead of pain, there's only joy. And this is why the best metaphor for the current state of creation is as being in childbirth. Same image Jesus used. The painful pangs are not meaningless because the world is giving birth to a new version of itself. It's coming. There is a glory coming, beloved, that will be so blindingly powerful that when it falls upon us, it will envelop the whole created order and glorify it along with us. We will bring nature with us into a renewed, restored, redeemed reality. It's not completely clear what it means for the sons of God or us to be revealed, but it seems it must at least mean that our sonship will be publicly revealed, evident, and acknowledged. And it also means that we'll be finally and fully conformed to the likeness of the Son. We will be perfect and holy and dazzling and beautiful, clothed in the glory of God. I look forward to that day. What a gracious God to include us in such a salvation. Friends, are you not tired and sick of looking to this world to authenticate you and fulfill you? Single guys, are you not tired of, maybe you had a bad dating track record, looking for a female to provide that for your life? I know I dated that way. Ladies, what about you? Friends, are you not tired of hoping in money and sex and romance and food and other physical pleasures to be your end all? Does your life reflect God's gracious change and salvation? Does your life reflect the inward change and renewal that's seen right here in chapter 30? A more important question is this: will you be part of the new Zion to come? What I'm asking you is, are you in Christ? Are you united to Christ? Because he's the one worthy of all these blessings. He's the one who earned it for us. He was struck for us. He lived perfectly for us. Are you grateful for God's grace in all these ways today? Let's pray. Amen. Lord, we thank you for the grace that's ours in Christ, through Christ Jesus our Lord. We're thankful, Lord, that you have given us your Spirit, opened our eyes to the Word and to the Gospel, indwelling us so that we might have the grace to walk in obedience. We pray, God, for further grace to turn from idols, cast them down, and walk graciously with you. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.